And morning, everyone. Morning. How are we doing? Are we all right?
Yeah.
Good, good. Let me turn this on. So therefore, it is now on officially. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn to John chapter 11. That is where we are spending the next half an hour or so in, okay? John chapter 11. We are coming to the end of our series that we've been looking at, this More Than a Miracle. And it's been amazing, you know, as I've listened to the different preachers, we've listened, you know, to the different miracles and hearing and just kind of spending time in this gospel. It's been, I've loved it. And as I've been pondering, as I've been reflecting, preparing for this week, I've kind of had that question, you know, as, you know, if it's more than a miracle, has anyone here experienced a miracle? It's like, put your hands in the air. If you experienced a miracle, do you know? And for me, I was thinking, there it is, right? You know, a miracle, that definition, you know, thinking through something that just we can't explain. You know, an extraordinary welcome event that's not explicable by natural or scientific laws and therefore attributed to a divine agency. You know, something we cannot explain. Have you ever witnessed, been a part, seen a miracle? Not just miracles from what we read about in Scripture, but in our everyday lives. Have we seen miracles? You know, and it got me, again, just reflecting it on this even more. You know, have we seen miracles? Have we witnessed these things? Have we, you know, seen them within our own lives? And actually, you know, what is our first port of call, you know, in the midst of difficulty? You know, what's our first port of call when we're struggling, when things are difficult? Because, you know, actually, throughout this entire, you know, series, you know, each person that we've looked at has come to Jesus. Whether it was Mary at the wedding, the official and his son, the man at the pool, you know, the boy bringing his lunch, you know, to the Jesus. Whether it's Peter walking to Jesus and the disciples and the blind man, you know, last week we've been looking at, each and every one of them have turned to Jesus. They've looked to him as their first port of call. Do we do the same? Do you know, do we include Jesus in the things that we are going through? Do we turn to him first, or do we turn to other things? Are we independent, or are we dependent? And it's something that for me, for many years, actually, as a church leader, it is part of this, you know, 10 years now, that's crazy, isn't it? You know, reflecting and thinking through this idea of us as, you know, as a church congregation, are we independent or are we dependent within our faith? We're an independent evangelical church, but what does that mean for us personally? Do we turn to Jesus? The first thing, does he included in every aspect, every bit of our lives? Or is there part of our lives that is, you know, separate? And we've learned that, you know, from this series, that every miracle that we've witnessed and we've learned about and that we see ultimately points us towards something. It points us towards something. It's not just the miracle itself, it's pointing us towards a very, very significant thing. You know, I remember in my life, you know, seeing just, you know, miracles, you know, different things. I was part of a church as a kid growing up where we saw lots of stuff. You know, I remember coming down from Sunday school once and there was a lady that had sight issues and we came down and everyone's going, well, hey, she can see. And we were like, just as a kid, oh, this is normal. Yeah, wow, amazing. Isn't that cool? Yeah, great, amazing. You know, a guy, like, I remember, again, we came down from Sunday school. It's obviously when we were in Sunday school, I don't know why, right? But we come back, you know, and there's an ambulance there, right? And we're finding out there's a guy who's passed out in the middle of church and, you know, they've taken his pulse, they can't find anything, you know. Ambulance is obviously on its way. People stand around praying. Next thing you know, this guy's got his pulse again. And we're just going, what on earth is going on here, right? And I've seen that in my own life. I've seen that, you know, as I've got older. Things that I've prayed for, things that I've sought the Lord on. You go, God has answered my prayers. I've seen it with my own eyes. I remember one miracle in particular I was praying for, right? And I remember God clearly saying to me, Chris, where is your hope found? Where is your hope found? Is your hope in the miracle itself, or is your hope found in the one that provides the miracle? And I remember just being completely blown away by that. Is my hope in the thing that I'm crying out for, the thing that I'm wanting prayer for, the thing that I'm wanting to see happen and answered, is my hope in that? Because what happens if that doesn't happen? Is my hope in that, or is my hope in the one that provides the miracle? Because even when praying for the miracle itself, God was pointing me towards something. He was pointing me to Him. He was pointing me to this call to intimacy, to be dependent upon Him through every circumstance and every situation, regardless whether I see the miracle or not. He was calling me to where my hope was found in Him and Him alone. And in that time, I remember, I didn't get exactly what I was praying for, but God was through me through every single avenue, step of that way that I was going through that situation. And ultimately, John here throughout this entire series has been pointing us towards something. He's been pointing us towards this. John 20, 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. It's not just about the miracle itself. It's pointing us towards something. And here, throughout this series, it's been pointing us towards Jesus, hasn't it? So, we're going to be looking at the account of Lazarus, the last of these signs that we've been talking about. Excuse me. So, in John 11, and we're going to kind of read the whole chapter. Oh, apologies, that's a bit smaller than I thought it was, okay? John 11, we're going to read the whole chapter. We're going to do it in chunks, okay? So if you have your Bible, turn to it. If you have it on your phone, turn it on. But John 11 from verse 1, it says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death, no. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back.' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light.' And after he said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.' His disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better.' And Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" So here we see a situation. The sisters have got a dilemma. You know, they knew about, you know, obviously know Jesus, they know who he is, they know about what he can do, they know who his power, but also they know the danger that Jesus will kind of, you know, the potential danger that he has if he returns to Judea. Because a few days earlier, people were going to stone Jesus. They were willing to, you know, to stone him. So there's a dilemma here. You know, we need a situation. We want Jesus with us, but there's danger. And ultimately, they do, again, what every person has done before. They bring it to Jesus. They send word to Jesus. They turn to him. And Jesus waits 2 days, you know, before he goes to see them. And from a human perspective, that it just doesn't seem right, does it? It's like we've sent for him. It's like, I'm going to wait. Okay, from our perspective as human beings, it just doesn't, you know, feel right. But ultimately, it's necessary for what is about to be revealed. God's glory, God's Son is going to be glorified. Jesus knew what was coming. And John here reminds us that, you know, Jesus did genuinely love the sisters. He genuinely did love their brother. And it was an important reminder for us that it shows that in that testing of their faith wasn't a denial of his love. even though that faith is testing God, Jesus was still loving and still loves in that moment. You know, faced with the critical illness of their brother, they inform Jesus of their situation, but then they experience the anguish of his death before Jesus appears on the scene. You know, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't die. We'll read that later on. And the account shows Lazarus and his sisters were genuinely loved by Jesus. Yet in that love, he withholds himself and he allows them to go through this death before he meets their need. Why? So that they may believe. It's for God's glory. The Son of Man will be glorified through it. God's purpose isn't to make us happy, is it? It's to make us holy. He loves us too much to leave us part saved, part remade, part sanctified. And often, you know, this willing of our holiness, you know, in situations of suffering produces things like perseverance, character, and character hope. That's what it says in Romans 5. Our sorrows are ultimately shared by him, and he can and will and does come to us in our pain. But there's often that wrestling between the two. And the end is not only for his glory, but for our good. And there are times where we need to go through things. And again, when we're going through things, who do we turn to? Are we dependent or are we independent? Jesus is talking, and even when he's talking and he's talking about kind of going back, and eventually, you know, his disciples are trying to put him off, aren't they? And I always find it really interesting. You know, Thomas isn't mentioned a lot in the Gospels, is it? There's only a few times. You know, doubting Thomas here is prepared to go. He's willing to die alongside Jesus. And it's a bold statement. It's a bold statement here because the shadow of death looms over this chapter. It does. You know, right at the beginning, Jesus is being warned about being stoned. You know, eventually at the end, we'll get to Jesus, you know, kind of whether Jesus is going to face his accusers. You know, even the disciples here know and understand what it means to go back and to approach Jerusalem because they themselves may die. And again, throughout this chapter, we're going to be given advance notice that the death isn't going to be a tragedy. And what Jesus can do for Lazarus is a foreshadowing of what he can do for himself. But despite what was coming, despite Jesus knowing what was happening or what was going to happen eventually, he still went because there's reason and purpose in what we're about to see. So we'll carry on. So from verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in their loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live. And even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So what's the response? What's the response in this situation? You know, when Jesus finally got to Bethany, Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. You know, people back then were buried on the same day as their death. And there was a belief that the soul of the dead person remained in the vicinity of the body for up to 3 days, hoping to re-enter. That was a belief that was there at that time. But once decomposition set in, the soul departed. So the fact that John, time and time again, keeps saying the 4th day, he's wanting to clarify, Lazarus is dead. He is dead, okay? There's no confusion here. He wants us to know that it's not, you know, oh, Lazarus was, you know, kind of dead, maybe dead, resuscitation. Do you know? No, Lazarus is dead the fourth day. And he's wanting us to know that as a reader. So someone who's reading this letter, he wants us to know this. But ultimately, what we're seeing is it's a public process. There's lots of witnesses to verify what we're about to see happen. Again, it's a public process, lots of grieving. And even as Martha greets Jesus, we see someone with grief and hope at the same time. Grief and hope. Isn't that a funny thing? You know, two emotions there that seemingly don't go together, but grief and hope. The emotions that we see here, grief, dismay, and loss, are important. We shouldn't trivialize death. I said that right. You know, we shouldn't kind of, you know, treat it in any way, you know, then actually it's a serious thing. You know, it has implications. You know, when people are grieving, they're mourning. What we're supposed to do, Romans 12, we're supposed to mourn with those that mourn. Put ourselves in the shoes of Mary and Martha. What are they feeling? What are they thinking? How can we walk with them, journey with them? Our experiences with death here, I think, are probably very different to the one described. You know, our funerals here are very different to the funeral that's described here. Lots of weeping, lots of wailing, lots of people coming publicly, you know, to be a part of this. In lots of senses, you know, there's quite a distance, I suppose, to the reality, you know, of what's going on here now. But reading this story, there's a connection. You know, even Jesus cries, he weeps at this, you know, this moment of this story. And we should grieve with those, but we have the grief and we also have the hope. We grieve with an understanding and a confidence of God's power. See, I love Martha. She's not confident that Jesus could raise her brother, you know, from the dead, but she still chose to trust in him despite the disappointment she must face. She must be feeling such disappointment. If he'd only come earlier, Lazarus would still be here. But she still, in her grief, turns to Jesus with that hope. What a remarkable demonstration of faith. You know, what an example, again, a confidence in Jesus. Are we dependent or are we independent? See, hope is anchored to Jesus. His victory and his power, hope is anchored to him. And we've seen it time and time again, Jesus's power demonstrated throughout this book of John, throughout these signs. Jesus, his victory, his power, hope is attached to him. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. He didn't claim to have resurrection or life or understand secrets about resurrection of life. Instead, he said he is the resurrection and the life. To know Jesus is to know resurrection and life. To have Jesus is to have resurrection and life. And he challenges Martha here. Bold challenge. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you trust? Do you trust in me? I am the source of eternal life. Do you believe this? Jesus is presenting himself as the champion over death itself. Do you believe this? And as Christians, we have that hope. You know, as I've been preparing and studying and looking through this, I came across this quote from a guy called Hermann Friedrich Kohlberg. Apologies, you probably pronounced that better for me, Georgina. But I love the quote itself. When I die, I do not die anymore. However, when someone finds my skull, let this skull still preach to him and say, I have no eyes. Nevertheless, I see him. I have no lips, but I kiss him. I have no tongue, yet I sing praise to him with all who call upon his name. I am a hard skull, yet I am wholly softened and melted in his love. I lay here exposed on God's acre, yet I am there in paradise. All suffering is forgotten. His great love has done this for us when for us he carried his cross and went out to Golgotha. Hope in the face of death. We have that hope. We have that hope. In the face of difficulty, hardship, death itself, we have that hope. And Martha's response, in verse 27, yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Jesus is the Lord of life and death and is still now inviting the world to come to him. Death is going to happen. It's going to happen to all of us. But Jesus has won the victory over death. And he shares that victory with all who repent and believe in him and surrender their lives to him as Savior and Lord. To respond to Jesus' invitation is to surrender our independence. Our independence, separation. To surrender means we need to die to self. Die to self. And we say, Lord, we cannot do it by ourselves. We need you. We need you. And Jesus did it. He did it. He paid the price on the cross. He paid the price for us. Our debt is wiped clean. It is finished. We have received the gift of God's love, his grace, his mercy, and his righteousness. Because of Jesus' death and his resurrection. But I love this, because Jesus wasn't just going to leave it here. He's about to do something. Like Martha's already said, yeah, I believe, you know. But he goes on to do something miraculous. We're going to skip to verse 38. And it's Jesus once more, deeply moved. And he came to the tomb. And it was a cave with a stone that laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there will be a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Again, John is clarifying that Lazarus is dead. The sister of the dead man, 4 days, the odor, so the stench is going to be there. Jesus, okay, are you sure about this? Lazarus is definitely dead. He is truly dead. But Jesus, the voice of authority, the power that belongs to him, he calls out in a loud voice. Why? So everyone can hear. Everyone can hear. He was called out of the grave into a new life. What an amazing miracle. What an amazing spectacle that's been witnessed by a growing crowd of people. And many of these people are going to carry this message back, aren't they? And Lazarus, he stands before Jesus tightly wrapped. And my head's just pondering, but what's the things that John didn't put in? You know, what are the things that John didn't put in here? You know, what did Jesus say or do? You know, there's a lot of Jewish superstitions around, you know, dead bodies and touching, you know, those dead bodies, purification, cemeteries. You know, they had laws around this stuff. You know, would Jesus have gone to him? You know, Jesus loved Lazarus. It was hard to imagine him not doing those things, you know. Jesus had a reputation for touching those that seemed untouchable. You know, in Matthew, there's a few accounts there where it's mentioned. But whilst the text is silent, you know, what an embrace that would have left the crowd utterly, utterly stunned. What would Jesus do in that situation? What happened? All that we know is he commands, you know, that they unbind him. Don't know if anyone watches The Chosen. Ruth, my wife, she sent me a clip of this as we were preparing. And if we had more time, I would have shown it to you. But, you know, it's just this amazing kind of picture of Lazarus coming out of the tomb, you know, and just this kind of, just the reaction, you know, and Lazarus's reaction as well, not just the people around him being amazed at this spectacle, but Lazarus's reaction and things like that. And again, we put him. But some of them went to the Pharisees, Mary, and had seen what Jesus did. They believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus did. They believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest at that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Two reactions. Two very different reactions. Many of the people put their faith in Jesus. They'd seen the glory of God at work as promised, and they rightly linked it to Jesus. But then the others, sharp contrast, because what did they do? They went directly to the Pharisees, suggesting that they didn't believe. And this report is brought back to the ruling council of Jerusalem. And I love this because they say this man works many signs. You know, they've privately admitted that Jesus performed signs that has backed up his claim to be Messiah and God. Because in John 10, verse 25, Jesus said, I did tell you, but you didn't believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But there was a fear that people accepting Jesus as Messiah would result in the Roman armies suppressing it. It's a political challenge. It's a serious threat, not just to the Romans themselves, but to those guys there. It's a threat to their position. And again, they are very independent. Not dependent. Independent. Me, I, self, my power, my authority. Because Caiaphas here, who ruled the Sanhedrin, he took personal responsibility for that stability. You know, he's working with Pilate, he's forging an uneasy peace in the country. And so for him, the priority is better that one man die than the entire nation. And what happens eventually, you know, years later, the Roman army do eventually come, don't they? They do ultimately bring judgment on the city and the temple. And you know, Caiaphas in some ways is right, you know, because here Jesus will die. He dies for the salvation of a nation. And this kind of prophecy here points to the cross. And John's careful not to give credit to the man, but credit to the office. Because this prophecy is significant, not just for Jerusalem or the people of Israel that we save, but the scattered people of God. You know, to a Jew that read that, that might be about just Jews living in Gentile countries. But John is no doubt referring to you and I, us. Okay, we are the Gentiles who likewise need to come into the family of God. When Jesus refers to himself in John 10 as the good shepherd, his flock includes many unexpected sheep. We are the unexpected sheep. And after this story, Jesus goes underground. He retreats. Okay, he cannot risk being a public figure anymore. Not out of fear, but because his time had not yet come. And he goes to a small town just outside of Jerusalem, and here he's safe. He's safe for the time being, but he's close enough as well to attend Passover, which will come later, an important part of this whole story. But from Jesus' point of view, his public ministry among his people is finished, it's completed. No longer will he provide these miraculous signs for them. No longer will we hear new audiences of Jews believing in him. For now, Jesus is finished. And so he spends time with his friends, his family, disciples who know him, trust him, and believe in him. And he will return. He will return during Passover, but no longer providing those public signs that evoke belief. Because the next time he appears in public, he'll be appearing as a prisoner. And so we come to the end, you know, of this. What is our response? What's our response in here? Because Jesus, he gives the gift of life to his friend, but he finds his enemies plotting his own death. The Lord of life demonstrates that he is the victor over death, but in the end has death pronounced on him. He gives life while the enemies try to take his life away. But this message isn't just symbolic. He's not just the light of the world, but he actually gives sight to the blind. He's not just the resurrection and life, but he brings a man back from the dead. John has brought us to a number of these significant signs to point who Jesus is. And this seventh sign, the biblical number for completion, seven, reveals not only the ultimate power of Jesus, but it points to what will be the ultimate demonstration of who Jesus is through his death and his resurrection. The empty tomb of Lazarus gets us ready for the story of Jesus' empty tomb. Do you know, this chapter has so many different names of Jesus. And again, I think it's John, he's not wanting us to miss out on who Jesus is. Jesus, Rabbi, Lord, Christ, Son of God, he who's coming into the world, the resurrection and the life. You know, knowing the right things about Jesus, such as his identity and his relation to the Father, is an important part of getting this story right. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord over death. Lazarus has become the victim of something that Jesus is yearning to defeat. You know, different translation, when Jesus was weeping, he's crying. You know, it's an angry cry because he's seeing something that he's yearning to defeat and conquer and beat. And he's angry that sin has come into the world and it's causing death and destruction. And Jesus is going to defeat that. You know, not everyone who saw the miracles believed. And how crazy is that? How crazy is that? When he stepped out of the grave, Lazarus, they refused to believe in Jesus. And ultimately, signs alone can't produce faith. Miracles do not themselves transform lives. Throughout this series, John has given us signs and explanations. You know, a sheer experience of the power of God isn't always enough to persuade a human heart. It can be misunderstood. We don't get it. You know, it's fleeting. And sometimes if it does become a basis of faith, it becomes the object of faith rather than the one who has worked that thing. Again, you know, our hope is in not the miracle, but the one who provides the miracle. That is where our faith lies. Words must accompany deeds. Signs must be linked to an explanation. Spiritual experience must be united with teaching and preaching, both and words and deed. But ultimately, it leads us to power and confidence in Jesus. In your Bibles, just turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This is where we're going to finish. Because in this passage that we're about to read, so from verse 15, very famous passage, here we see the Apostle Paul is praying for God to confirm to these readers in their hearts that features that come with having an identity completely united to the person of Jesus. He prays that we would know the hope and power available to them in Christ. He prays that the reality of their rich inheritance, what they have received, will transform them and that they will have a glimpse of God at work when Jesus came from the grave, the same confidence that Jesus held at Lazarus's grave, a confidence that is grounded in the strength of our knowledge of Jesus, that we know him, that we know who he is, that we know his power and ability. And we know and have confidence that he is waiting for us when we ourselves die. It is in Jesus' death and resurrection that we have the victory. Amen. And we need to respond in this way of knowing this more and more. Do we know this? Do we know this? Do we need reminded of this? So what we're going to do is, just to finish, we're going to read this from verse 15 to 23. And I would encourage you to ponder, to reflect, to make this your prayer. Make this your prayer. What is your response going to be to this message, this sign that Jesus has given us of who he is? Do we know this? Do we believe this? Do we need to come back to that dependency upon him? Are we too independent in our faith? Do we need to come back to him? So I'm going to read this, and then we'll just take a few moments just to really respond in our own hearts to what the Holy Spirit may be doing for us. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. For above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Let's just take a moment. Just you and God. Bring before him maybe the things that you have kept separate. Repent. Bring them before him. Maybe a simple prayer of just, Lord, I believe and I want to know more. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Minister to your people, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord God. Come, Lord God. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord God. Come, Spirit of God. Be the ones. Give us that revelation, Lord. Father, I just want to pray, Lord, for us as a church, your people here. Lord, I pray that we would know you more. We would know you more. Lord, that there wouldn't be a single space, Lord, within this church for independence, but Lord, that we would be dependent upon you for all things. Lord, I thank you for your people. I thank you for the many, many talents, gifts, skills, and ability, Lord, that we use in this place. But Lord, I pray that our hearts would be turned to you in such a way, Lord, that we bring those things as an offering to you. For your kingdom, for your glory. Lord, may we know you more and more and more. And Lord, I pray that it wouldn't stop there. But Lord, there would be an overflow to our neighbors, to our town, to our communities, to our families, to our friends that do not yet know you.
Lord, I pray that people would have an encounter with you, Lord Jesus, that brings transformation, that turns their life around. Lord, that they go from being dead to being alive in you, Lord God. You are the resurrection and the life. You came because you love us. And you came for us. And through your death and resurrection, we have been given new life. Here, now, and for eternity. So we pray, Lord, that you would use us as your people. As a church, we'll be about sharing your love to those around us. In Jesus' name. So we're going to worship. But as always, we have prayer team. If there's things that you want to press in a little bit more, you know, you want to kind of chat through stuff, then come down to the front. We'll make space, opportunity for you to really receive prayer. If that's not for you, that's fine. But we're going to worship together. We're going to continue to press into this of who Jesus is, knowing him more. And maybe there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus. Maybe you've never had that invitation. Do you believe in me? Well, there's the invitation. And I'd love to chat with you more about who he is and what he can do for you. But let's worship.